I don't mean to speak ill of the institution, but let's be real that there is a level of suffering in academia. I know that all of you right now have a course or two that you either are taking at this moment or have taken that involve a healthy measure of suffering. If it's one of mine, please don't tell me, but I know that they are out there. For me, it was Greek 1. I will never, ever forget the experience of enduring Greek 1. It was evangelically described, I think, as white hot agony. It was constant studying. It was constant double checking and second guessing, and I squeaked through the thing. I didn't even comprehend how difficult it could be. All this unfamiliar territory, all of these things that I had never seen, and an alphabet which they didn't even have the decency to print in American. It was horribly hard. Now, during that time, I made very good friends with people who had already been through Greek 1, and they gave me very good advice, extremely good help. I effectively got tutoring from them, and once I had survived the experience, I was able to do the same. I made very good friends with people who were younger than me and were going through something similar to what I had gone through. Greek 1 is suffering. All right, I'm sorry to any pre-sem guys out there, but it just is. But going through it made me better. Not just because of what I had learned, but because of what I'd been through. I was able to understand people's struggles in this regard. And whatever class it is that does the same to you, I'm sure you have the same experience, whether you're sticking needles in people's arms or looking through the woods for bugs or whatever it is that you're doing that's deeply unpleasant. Now, all of this suffering that we've talked about so far is trivial, of course. The real suffering poses a threat, though, on a number of levels. Even small suffering, when it gets blown out of proportion and starts consuming us, can pose a real threat. And yet in our verses today, we find some real encouragement, only it's offered in a very strange, kind of sideways-seeming fashion. Just to catch us up here, we are taking these verses from the night of Jesus' last supper with his disciples, his last full night on earth, his last night before he endures some unimaginably severe suffering. The disciples have had that last supper. Judas has already taken off and is going to go betray Jesus. The disciples have had their argument over which one of them is Jesus' favorite. And now Christ is about to tell Peter that he is about to lose a battle, that he is about to have a bad fall. So we take these words from right before that instance. We're taking a look at this 22nd chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. We'll start at verse 31, and it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked me for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter gets informed that Satan himself is after him and the disciples. The scene that gets painted here is almost familiar, almost creepily familiar, because it does kind of remind one of Job, when Satan stood in front of God and made some demands that he be able to touch Job's life. There are expectations that come along with Satan getting his claws in you, and none of them are good. This would be absolutely horrifying news to receive if you're Peter. His demand seems a little strange at first. It says here that he demands that he be able to sift the disciples as wheat. At first, that sounds a little on the innocuous side, right? Already we've been described by Christ as wheat, as part of his harvest. But of course, here, we're not being part of Christ's harvest. Here, Satan wants to make Peter and the disciples part of his own harvest. He wants to be the one to bring them in. He wants to be the one to apply the fire to them, burning off the chaff. He wants to be the one to grind them into dust, bake them in an oven, and eat them. This image of being consumed by the devil comes up repeatedly in Scripture. He's described frequently as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I can't think of a more gruesome, terrifying image than being eaten by something. That's why we make movies that aren't about people who die peacefully in their sleep. We make movies like Jaws, or like Lake Placid, or like Sharknado, right? This same night, Satan has already eaten. He acquired Judas in a very pointed and brutal fashion. But Satan is kind of has this strange hunger, where when he consumes the more he consumes, the hungrier he ends up getting. And on top of that, when we look at the comfort that Jesus is providing to Peter here, and remember, he's about to tell Peter that he's just plain old going to fail, that he's going to fall and betray him. The comfort that Jesus provides Peter here seems awfully thin. Because remember, Peter has watched Jesus do incredible, amazing things. He's watched Jesus heal somebody's blindness. He's watched Jesus take away leprosy. He's watched Jesus multiply food, bring people back from the dead. Peter watched Jesus shed his earthly form, show forth in divine glory, and chit-chat with Elijah and Moses. He knows that this entity standing before him, that his friend standing before him, is a being of incredible power. And what's the comfort that Jesus offers him? "But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." It almost looks a little bit, at first glance, like Jesus is saying, "Okay, I want you to imagine the most horrifying thing you can think of. All right, that's what's hunting you, but I'm sending positive thoughts your way, and good luck with that." It's the same situation that we find ourselves in. We are stuck on this world and we have nowhere else to go right now. And while we're here, it's like being trapped in a room with a creature that's desperately seeking to do exactly the same thing. Grind us up, fry us up like donuts and eat us. This is a difficult, hostile world. And there are going to be many times where we feel beat down by it, for good reason or for not. And it is at those times where you're likely to feel the jaws start to clamp down a little bit. And that can have an effect. Suffering turned Job's head. Suffering was a component in what turned Peter's head. And on top of that, we get this guarantee. In this world, you will have trouble. You will suffer. It's pretty horrifying. Until we begin to contemplate the rest of that verse, of course. "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, there's a difference in the scene that we have painted for us between the one that existed before with Job. When Satan stood before God and demanded Job's soul, it was him disputing with the Father, and now we have an additional character in there. We have Christ himself standing there advocating. Before, we were dismissive of this promise that Jesus makes, because on the surface of it, it looks like a very small promise. It looks like a small thing to say when you've just told somebody that there's a ravenous hell beast bent on consuming them. But Christ, the power of God, the heir of heaven, Peter's friend, hasn't forgotten him and has certainly not abandoned him. This prayer that Peter would have faith is dramatically more than just some wish that he would be strong enough in himself to be able to endure the trials that he is going to face. This prayer is a promise that Christ is going to endure the horrors of his own in order to ensure that Peter does endure. Remember that faith is not something that wells up from inside of ourselves, that we work on and try to strengthen so that in these temptations we're able to survive through. It's not something that Peter has chosen to have. Faith is something that the Holy Spirit gave him, and it's Christ's sacrifice that is going to make that faith mean something more than just a wish. Instead, it's a part of him that's permanently connected to everything that Jesus has done. It's a part of him that's always linked by baptism, by faith, to Jesus' perfect life in which he accomplished all things exactly. It's linked to Jesus' already taken place death, in which he paid for every mistake we've ever made and credited perfection to us. Christ's power is linked to Peter through faith, and even that faith was given by God. After he goes through the experience of having thrown everything away around that fire and getting nothing back in return, Jesus gives Peter a mission to strengthen his brothers. Peter will know what it's like to suffer. Peter will know what it's like to lose, what it's like to fall. Peter will know what it's like to be brought back again. And that makes him useful, very useful. And it changes the nature of his suffering. Now the suffering is not the devil cooking him. It's been transformed into something that makes Peter better. He's better able to struggle against the world. He's better able to help others in their own struggles. The sting of the suffering and the threat that it posed has been taken by Christ. In short, the way that Jesus saves Peter and ultimately us from the jaws of the devil is not by taking away the suffering. Instead, he takes the suffering and turns it into a tool that makes us better. It makes us into people who can be used as an answer to prayer. I can't think of how many times in Greek 1 I prayed extraordinarily selfish, frantic prayers, usually right before tests, but, you know, even just in general, that I would find a way to make this through. And God answered those prayers through people. Anytime that God uses you, any day that God uses you as an answer to someone else's prayer, that was a good day. And suddenly this suffering does not turn heads away from God, as it did with Peter and Job, but rather it turns it into an experience that turns us and the ones that we are sent to help to face Christ, who suffered for us all. Amen.